quite a number of people said, I'm confused by all that. So we're going to try to cover it a little bit again tonight and unconfuse people. Usually if one person tells me they're confused, I think, oh, it was just they were sleeping. You know, but then when three or four say, well, I was really confused, I say, well, it must have been me. So we're going to talk a little bit more about what we talked about last week, because it is really, it's kind of a foundation as we move into the whole idea of what's happening at the end times and of the return of the Lord, not just the return of Christ, but the return of God and his dwelling place into the universe. You know, some of this stuff is foundational, and it's things that we've been over in the past, but, you know, quite some time ago. And so tonight, I guess we're just going to spend a little bit more time laying that foundation so that we can move on with the return. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 7, so that you become behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, there we learn about the return of Christ and, I'm sorry, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the day of our Lord Jesus Christ and the relationship between those two that we've talked about in this study so far. When you get to chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. And you know, that kind of introduces an idea that we started with last week, is that this end time and the return of Christ is not just the return of Christ, but it is the return of the Godhead. And this verse, you see the indication of that, because you judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. And I would take that to be Jesus Christ returning, what he was talking about back in chapter 1, what he talked about in chapter 3 with the judgment seat of Christ and all of that. But then when the Lord comes and brings to light the hidden things of darkness, makes manifest the counsels of the heart, every man shall have praise of God. And there he changes the term to God in reference, I believe, to God the Father. If you look over to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, again, this end time passage, one of the end time passages that we looked at, where Paul deals with it, you see God involved again, verse 23, or verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he hath said all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which should put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So again, when you're dealing with those end times, it goes beyond just what is Jesus Christ doing and his return. God the Father is involved with that. The purpose of the return of Christ to put down that authority and take the authority of the kingdom is to then turn that authority over to the Father. So again, the Father and the Son both seem being involved in all of that. And finally, over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there is the passage where Paul's talking to us about the return, about our catching away, verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So it's not just the return of Christ, it's not the return of Jesus, it's the return of God. The Father is coming. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter gives a name and a title to that end time that brings in, again, the idea of God the Father, not just Jesus Christ. He calls it in verse 10 of 2 Peter 3, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. In verse 10, it's the day of the Lord, which is that prophetic day that's talked about. It's the day that Paul talks about, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of Jesus Christ. Peter adds another term to that list of terms that all refer to that same time, and that is in verse 12, the coming of the day of God. So again, you see indication that goes beyond just Jesus Christ, beyond just the day of the Lord, but it's the day of God. It's a day when God is doing something. God is on the move. God is at work. God is changing things. God is restructuring things. If you go to Hebrews chapter 8, we read last week about the dwelling place of God. So here's the deal. Whenever I start to confuse somebody, you need to raise your hand and say, okay, that right there is where I'm losing you. So, all right. So far we're good. God the Father's coming back. All right. In Hebrews chapter 8 and 9, we read about the dwelling place of God. And when we read about the dwelling place of God, we're reading about the place where God the Father lives, where God the Father dwells. Jesus Christ, of course, dwells there with him, but Jesus Christ also came to this earth in the form of a man. Jesus Christ is the Son that goes out conquering. He's the one that actually, goes and does some things. The Holy Spirit also goes and does things. When God wants something accomplished, it's accomplished through his Spirit. The heavens were formed by the Word of God and the breath of His mouth. That's the Spirit out there doing that. The Father is the architect, the Son is the builder, and the Spirit is the craftsman that does it all. So when you think about the dwelling place of God, most often we associate that with the Father. All of the Godhead dwells there, but the Father is the one that we really, that's the throne of God, where God the Father dwells. In Hebrews chapter 8, the writer of Hebrews talks about that. In verse 1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. So there is a true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. He talks about the earthly priesthood in verse 3 and 4. And in verse 5, he says, those earthly priests serve unto an example and shadow of heavenly things. So the things that existed in the tabernacle that Moses built, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. And like I said, I printed off those nice pictures of the tabernacle and they're on my desk. So you're going to have to go with my artwork. It was a tabernacle in the wilderness. It was a tent. It was made of skins all around. There was a central part, and that was divided in the middle, and there's the holy place, and then there's the holy of holies, the place where God dwelt. There's a veil between the two that separates them. You take that over into the temple, and the temple has the same basic layout, the temple that Solomon built. The point is, there's a structure. There's a holy place where God's ministers worked, and then there is a holy of holies where God himself dwelt in that tabernacle and in the temple. If you look to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. So the pattern of the things that exist in the heavens was purified by the blood of bulls and goats. So here on earth, this tabernacle is going to be purified by the sprinkling of blood and bulls and goats. This tabernacle is a pattern of what exists in the heavens, of what's out there that God made, the tabernacle that God pitched and not man. Verse 23, the rest of that verse, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So the pattern of the things in the heavens, that is the tabernacle and the temple, was purified with the blood of bulls and goats, but the real tabernacle is purified with better blood, better sacrifices. Verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So Christ didn't enter into this tabernacle, made with hands to sprinkle his blood before the Father. He entered into the true tabernacle, into heaven itself, to appear in the presence of God for us. And of course, for Israel, all that symbolism, the tabernacle and the temple that was in their history, you know, is being used here in the book of Hebrews to describe what it is that Jesus Christ did and how it is that he provided remission for their sins. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 26 and look a little bit at this tabernacle. We didn't do this last week, and maybe I think we need to cover some more detail about the tabernacle and about the creation, just to kind of, so you understand, you know, where I'm coming from with all this. And here's the thing, especially to understand, there's three basic parts of this tabernacle structure. There is this outer court here, there is this area, there is the holy place where the ministers operate and work, and then there is the Holy of Holies where only once a year did a minister go in there, did a priest go in there, and then only in a specific way, and you know, all the details are there of how he's supposed to do it, and that's where God dwells. So there's this area, there's this area, and there's this area. In Exodus chapter 26, verse 31, he talks about building that tabernacle. Exodus 26, verse 21, verse 31, I'm sorry. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubims shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tax that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. So there's the distinction. There is the holy place, and there is the most holy place, which we oftentimes call the Holy of Holies. The thing that separates those is this veil, so that you can't see into the Holy of Holies. If you look over to chapter 36 of Exodus, when they're actually building this thing, chapter 36 and verse 35, chapter 36 and verse 35, flip one more page. And he made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen. With cherubims made he it of cunning work. If you look down at chapter 37, verse 6, and he made the mercy seat of pure gold, two cherubims and a half, or I'm sorry, two cubits and a half was the length thereof, one cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And he made two cherubims of gold, beaten out of one piece, made he them, on the two ends of the mercy seat, one cherub on the end on this side, another cherub on the other end on that side, and out of the mercy seat made he the cherubims on the two ends thereof. And the cherubim spread out their wings on high and covered with their wings over the mercy seat, with their faces one to another, even to the mercy seat ward were the faces of the cherubims. And he made the table of shittim wood, two cubits, and it talks about the table and overlaying with gold and all the rest. But in that, you find out that in this place, in the Holy of Holies, is where the mercy seat is, where the Ark of the Covenant is. And there are two cherubims that have their on each end with their wings outspread that guard that mercy seat, as it were. If you look over to 1 Kings chapter 6, when you get to 1 Kings, now, of course, you've moved into the Temple of Solomon, and you're no longer in the tabernacle in the wilderness, but you've moved into a permanent dwelling place. But that permanent dwelling place has this same basic structure with this veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and within that veil, the cherubims. Verse 21 of chapter 6 in 1 Kings. So Solomon overlaid the house with pure gold. He made a partition by chains of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold. And the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house. Also the whole altar that was by the oracle he overlaid with gold. And within the oracle he made two cherubims of olive tree, each 10 cubits high. And 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From the uttermost part of one wing unto the uttermost part of the other were 10 cubits. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubims were of one measure and one size. The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, and so it was of the other cherub. And he set the cherubims within the house, and they stretched forth the wings of the cherubims, so that the wing of one touched the one wall, the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched one another in the midst of the house. And he overlaid the cherubims with gold. These cherubim, when they're finally built in the temple, they're 10 cubits, cubits about a foot and a half or so, 20 inches, depends on who you read, but about a foot and a half. So if it's 10... you're talking about something that's 15 feet wide, 15 feet high, and it's wide enough that the wings touch this wall and touch this. They touch the walls, and they touch each other. So they're kind of encompassing the mercy seat. Now, when you go to Psalms, let's go to Psalms, chapter 81, or 80. I'll have to tell you when I get there. Psalm chapter 81 and verse 1. Because of that, there's a way that God is known. Psalm chapter 80 and verse 1. And then Psalm chapter 99 and verse 1. We'll look at these two passages and then one more. Because of this structure, God is known this way. Psalm chapter 80, verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. One thing that's common in the Old Testament is when they're praying to God, they pray to the one that dwells between the cherubims. Thou that dwellest between the cherubims. Over in the 99th Psalm, verse 1. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. And there's an interesting thing. Sometimes, not always, but often when it's talking about God that dwells between the cherubims, he's sitting between those cherubims, and from between those cherubims he is doing things. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved, let the people tremble. The Lord is great in Zion, is high above all the people. So he sits between those cherubims, and from there, he does some things, he accomplishes some things. Look over to 2 Kings, or back rather, to 2 Kings, chapter 19. This is a prayer that we oftentimes look at, a real dramatic point in Israel's history when the king of Assyria is coming to defeat Israel, led by King Hezekiah. And the king of Assyria sends this letter to Israel, to the king Hezekiah, and says, listen, all these other nations that I've defeated, I've defeated all of them, and they all thought that their God was going to deliver them, and they all thought that everything would be okay. I'm telling you that, look at verse 10. Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And shall thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the children of Eden, which are in Telazar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sempervaim, of Hena and Iva? And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. So the king of Assyria sends Hezekiah this letter and says, hey, Hezekiah, I've been hearing all this stuff about how God's going to deliver you. Well, let me tell you about all these gods that were going to deliver their people. Here's the list of people who had gods that were going to deliver them and what I did to them. So Hezekiah receives this letter. This has always been just a neat story to me. Hezekiah received the letter at the hand of the messengers, verse 14, and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. So he goes up. At this point, of course, it's the temple, not the tabernacle. But he goes up into the house of the Lord and he puts this thing down there because he knows, hey, this is where God lives. And he goes up there and puts that thing down. And he says this in verse 15, and Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims. See, Hezekiah knew exactly where God was. He's between those cherubims. Thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Lord, open thine eyes and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands. And then he goes on and talks about all they've done. But Hezekiah is doing here exactly what God had told them to do. Turn to 2 Chronicles. You're in 2 Kings here. Keep 2 Kings. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And of course, this is the famous passage, verse 14. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and all that stuff. But this 2 Chronicles passage is at the dedication of this temple that God's making. This place where Hezekiah is going. This is years later. Now you got King Hezekiah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 15, talking about that temple. Now mine eyes shall be open and my ears attent into the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. Now, remember that. My eyes will be attent, and my ears will hear the prayer that is made in this place. I have chosen this house. My eyes and my heart shall be here perpetually. Look what Hezekiah says. Very specific what he says in verse 16 of 2 Kings 19. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Lord, open thine eyes and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent him to reproach the living God. Where did Hezekiah go so that God would hear and see what was going on? He went right into that temple because he knew that's where God is. That's where God dwells. That's where God lives. That's his dwelling place, is that place in that temple. Now, that tabernacle and that temple are all pictures of what God really built in the heavenly place. What he instructed man to build are a type and a pattern of what he really built. So you've got this big area, you've got this holy place, and you've got the Holy of Holies. So if you kind of take that by extension, and just turn to Psalm 48 before we go back to the book of Genesis. Psalm chapter 48. This city is, this place is called different things. Psalm chapter 48 is one of the most common passages about it. Verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. So there's that city. It's called Mount Zion. It's on the sides of the north. It's the city of the great king. You read about it in Hebrews chapter 12. Go back there just for a second. Hebrews chapter 12. We looked at this verse last week also. But the writer of Hebrews uses that same kind of terminology to describe this place. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Notice, you come to two people. You come to God, the judge of all, in verse 23, and in verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So again, we're talking about this dwelling place. It's where the Father dwells. The Son is there, the Spirit is there, but the Father is the one to whom the glory of that kingdom is given. Now go back to the book of Genesis. And this is, I think, the time maybe that we were missing last week to keep it from being confusing. So you've got this dwelling place, three parts. That's where God is. God dwells between the cherubim. That's where Hezekiah knew he was. That's where Solomon knew he was. It's where Moses knew he was. Everybody in Israel knew that's where he was. God now, in Genesis, he's creating his universe, or restructuring his universe is a better way to put Genesis chapter 1. What he did in the tabernacle is a picture of what he had done in the universe. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light that was good, divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day. The darkness he called night. The evening and the morning were the first day. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters to divide the waters from the waters. God made the firmament, divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. If you think about that, you know, and I don't care what shape you want to draw this necessarily, but if it is like the tabernacle, then it's like that. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There's heaven and there's earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And I don't really want to get too deep into all that. We understand that something happened to make the earth without form and void, that there was a satanic rebellion. Between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there is that rebellion against God's authority. It's not an issue of time. You know, people say, well, you're just trying to let time in there for evolution. I don't care how much time it took. All I know is that he created the heaven and the earth. He created it to be inhabited. He did not create it void. He did not create it in vain. And in verse 2, it is without form, and it is void, and it is dark. And what God creates is not without form, is not void, and is not dark. Therefore, something happened to make it that way. What happened to make it that way is the rebellion of Satan. Now, I just want you to think about something here. In this structure of the tabernacle, how many distinct areas are there? Three. There's this, you know, the outer court. There's this holy place here, and then there's this holy of holies here. How many are there here? Only two. What is missing here? The holy of holies, the dwelling place of God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But there is that place that's talked about in Scripture that's not in that equation, which is the city of the great king. Heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion on the sides of the north, all of that. So there is that place. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth without void and form, darkness upon the face of the deep. There's the deep. I'll even use a blue thing. There's the deep. And what is the deep in Scripture? Deep, same thing in Scripture as it is, you know, today, the deep. It's water. There's been a judgment come. I believe there's a judgment of water that comes. God, the Spirit of God moves upon the face of the deep. What's the face of the waters? The face is the surface. You over and read about Noah's Ark. The ark rode upon the face of the flood. So if the Spirit of God moves upon the face of the water, the face of the deep, where's that? Up here, top or bottom, surface, top. Not the bottom of the ocean, but the top of the ocean. So the Spirit of God moves up here on the face. He begins to do some things. The first thing he does is, if you read down through the passage, God said, let there be light, and there was light. So the first thing the Spirit does is introduce light into this. It's all dark. He introduces light. The second thing he does in verse 7, or verse 6, he made a firmament in the midst of the waters. So he makes a firmament, and the firmament he's going to call heaven. And in that firmament is where the earth is. And the firmament now We've remade heaven because now we've separated the deep, so heaven is there. And we've got the heaven and the earth. And where did the Spirit start out at? He started out up here on the face of the waters. And the Spirit is in, where would the Spirit live? What? Spirit would live with God. Spirit would be part of the Godhead in the dwelling place of God. This city of the great king, this place where God dwells, is now, and I'm going to represent it like this just because God is Trinity, and we'll so use that to represent it. It's outside of this universe. Judgment comes on the universe, and God takes his dwelling out of the universe. When he gives this pattern of the tabernacle and of the temple, his dwelling is within that tabernacle. As you see the tabernacle in Genesis 1, his dwelling is not in the tabernacle. His dwelling is outside the tabernacle, because all you've got is heaven and earth. And if you look at it in connection with this, you've got the outer court, which is heaven. You've got the earth, which is where his ministers minister, where his angelic creation ministered and dwelt on the earth. And then you've got his dwelling place, his throne, which is taken out. So you've got an outer court, a holy place, a holy of holies, an outer court, a holy place, the holy of holies, taken out of the universe. Did I get to the confusing part yet? No? Okay. All right. So that's the basic picture. There's more stuff of this idea of his dwelling place being hidden. Turn over to the book of Job, chapter 26. We looked at this passage last week. I want to look at another one in Job. Job chapter 26. Job chapter 26 and verse 6. Hell is naked before him. Destruction hath no covering. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. He bindeth up the waters as thick clouds. The cloud is not run under him. He holdeth back the face of his throne, and spreadeth his cloud upon it. Two things. He stretches out the north over the empty place, and he holds back the face of his throne. Why can't we take the Hubble telescope and see this city up here of the great king, if it really exists? He holds back the face of his throne. What was over here between the holy place and the holy of holies? The veil. So that you couldn't see God. And what happened to anybody that entered into that holy of holies unauthorized, so to speak? They were done. Because he holds back the face of his throne. He stretches out the north over the empty place. There's a place there that's empty that you can't see. A long time back, you know, I don't know, maybe a year ago now or something, I'd preached a sermon on Sunday morning. I found this article somewhere on the internet or something about, there it is. See, somebody listens to what I say. The scientists have found this hole in the universe. There's nothing there. They're just, you know, they look as far as they can look and there's nothing. Well, we know what the hole is. The hole is where God stretched the veil, stretched that curtain. Because I'm separating myself from this sinful universe. Look in Job chapter 38. There's just some kind of interesting things that go along with this. Job chapter 38 and verse number, I don't want to read the whole thing. This whole thing in Job 38 is God questioning man about, you know, you think you're hot stuff. Job 38:1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answerest thou me. Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Who hath stretched who stretcheth the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof?" you know, God says, okay, smart guy, where were you when I did all this? Well, you were nowhere. You know, when the morning stars, verse 7, sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. When the morning stars sang and shouted for joy, and I was creating the universe, and I hung the earth out there upon nothing, and I laid foundations that can't be seen even till today, where were you when I built this thing, which is the original, and what you have here on the earth is just a pattern of the original, where were you when I built this one? Declare if thou hast understanding. Well, of course, you were nowhere. You get down to verse 28. Hath the rain a father? Or who hath begotten the drops of dew? These are great questions for evolutionists. Hath the rain a father? Or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. And he's talking here about all these heavenly things. If you look in verse 31, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? All those things are heavenly constellations of stars, and he's saying, can you control the movement of the stars? Do you know the ordinances of heaven? Can you set the dominion thereof in the earth? Can you control the heavens from the earth? And of course, the answer to all that is no. The face of the deep is frozen. So there's a firmament called heaven that separates the waters above from the waters below, and the face, the surface of that deep, is frozen. Turn to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 2. Get Revelation 15, 2, and get Ezekiel chapter 12, chapter 28. Revelation 15 and Ezekiel 28. So, God takes his dwelling place out of the universe. He stretches a curtain across so you can't see it. It sits on the surface of the deep, which is frozen. When John sees it in Revelation chapter 15, verse 1, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, is it really glass? No, it's not really glass, because it says, as it were a sea of glass. You know, and if you just think about, when you look out on a frozen lake, what does it look like? A sea like as of glass, but it's not really glass. But if the surface of the deep is frozen, where God's throne is up there, then I saw a sea, as it were a sea of glass, mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. So when they stand around the throne of God, they're standing on this sea of glass. Verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. They stand around on this sea of glass, I'd say, playing harps and singing these praises to the Lord. That's what it says there. But you notice verse 2, I saw as it were a sea of glass, what? Mingled with fire. Glass mingled with a sea of glass, that is ice, mingled with fire. Go to Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. We're reading here about Lucifer before the fall, when Lucifer is in the throne room of God, dwelling with God, the anointed cherub that covers. Listen to verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, that city of the great king up there. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of what? Stones of fire. Now, if you put stones of fire on a sea of, as it were, glass, frozen water, is that what Revelation 15 describes? I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. When Lucifer is walking around in the throne room of God, he is on that holy mountain of God, walking up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Verse 16, by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. So stones of fire, and you know, we're not even getting into what is on the four corners of this throne, the creatures with four faces, and one of those faces is the face of a cherub's what a cherub, man, lion, and eagle. And the cherub is also an ox, and that's why it's cursed by all cattle, and blah, 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 blah. So we're not getting into all that tonight. But remember the cherubs back here in the Holy of Holies? You know what's up there around the throne of God? Cherubim. Real thing with the wings that they cover their face and they cover their body and they fly and all that. That's all Ezekiel chapter 1 if you want to read that. The point is this. For tonight, and then we'll see how confused we are. The point is this for tonight, that this city of the great king has been, God built this universe to be his dwelling place, to be his tabernacle. And as part of that tabernacle, his dwelling place would be there, that Holy of Holies would be there. That's what he built. I mean, the whole purpose of building all this structure of the tabernacle and the temple was for this place right here, for God to come and dwell. The whole purpose of creating this universe over here is to have a place for God to dwell, a place full of beings and creatures that will worship him and in which he can dwell. When Satan rebelled against him and was cast down from the holy mountain of God and judgment came to the universe, his dwelling place is taken out of the universe. There's a curtain drawn. The face of the deep is frozen. God's throne sits on that, the face of the deep, on a frozen sea with stones of fire, a sea of glass as it were mingled with fire, Revelation chapter 15, and that's where God dwells. When we read about the return of Christ, and when we read about God will come, we're not just reading about Jesus Christ coming back to the earth. We're reading about this city coming back into the universe. That's what we're studying. What we're studying is that God is bringing his Holy of Holies. He built this universe to have a place to put his Holy of Holies. Just like Moses built the tabernacle to have a place to put the mercy seat where God was going to dwell and the cherubims, God built this universe, created this universe to have a place to put his city, the city of the great king. Sin has caused him to remove that city from the universe and to hide its face from us, just like he hid himself here in the tabernacle and in the temple. But them who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. I, John, saw the holy city come down as a bride adorned for her husband. This city is coming back. And what we're reading about and what we're studying about when we study the second coming of Christ is not just... See, the first time Christ came, he did just come. The city stayed here. But Christ came to the earth. But the, quote, second coming which is a man-made term, is different in that it's not just that he sends Christ to the earth again. This time, he's coming back into his universe. And not just to the earth, he's coming back into his universe to take control again of his dwelling place. He is the possessor of heaven and earth because he's the creator of heaven and earth. And if he wants to bring his city into his universe, He's going to do it. And when that city is brought back into this universe, then all authority will have been put down, and that kingdom will be delivered to the Father here in His universe. And every saint will have the praise of God here in His universe. So the idea of the return of Christ, I guess the point that I'm trying to get to last week and this week is, I want to try to expand your thinking about what the return of Christ is. It's not like the first coming of Christ where He just came and did some things. The second time He comes, it's associated with this whole city and God's dwelling place coming back into the universe. And when He brings that city back into the universe, He begins a series of events and a chain of events that end in the day of the Lord when He has reclaimed that universe. It's now my day. This is going to sound sacrilegious, but I'll say it. Daddy's home. I'm back in my dwelling place. I brought my city back. And it's my day. It's my day now. Because I've put down all other authority. So, you know, that was like more detail than I wanted to need to get into about all the creation and all that kind of stuff, but it just clearly wasn't making the connection without going through all that. So, does anybody have a question tonight about all that?
When the presence of God left the Holy of Holies, and I'm just trying to find it here.
Ezekiel 10.
Okay, He left and went to the
hill. Right, He went under the hilltop and went, right.
When you get to Daniel, and Daniel calls him, and Daniel refers no longer to possessor of heaven and earth, God, possessor of heaven and earth, but God of heaven.
Mm-hmm. Well,
it seems to be the change of title there all of a sudden.
Yeah.
If He's coming back, he's gonna, because we know that Satan is at present the god of this world,
mm-hmm.
and he comes back in to take his universe again, would that period of time there be because he was no longer possessing earth?
Yeah, well, I'm not sure. He calls him the god of heaven, right. And here's where this can get a little bit confusing, is that use of the term heaven. Because this place is heaven. It's called heaven. So He's the God of heaven. But this stuff, this firmament is called heaven. You know, first, second, third heaven, all that. But, so to me, here's what the distinction I make, and you don't have to make this distinction. Could be wrong. When it says, in the beginning God created, that's this heaven. Because this is a created place. This city of the great king is not a created place. It's eternal, like God is eternal, in my understanding of it. In other words, if God has always existed, His throne has always existed, His city has always existed. It just is. So when He says in the beginning He created heaven and earth, that's a reference to the universe. But then this heaven is a different heaven. That it's Mount Zion, it's not a created place. Now, so when it talks about the God of heaven, it could just be saying the God of this place, of this city up here. You know, instead of the God of the universal heaven, you know, the heaven in the universe. But I know there is that change in Daniel. I mean, I understand what you're saying, but right, right. But in a very real way, since, you know, and He did come here and dwell, but since Satan has taken over the universe, in one sense, he has never been the God of heaven and earth from that time. Even though he's the possessor of it, the authority of it, from the time that Adam sinned and turned that authority over to Satan, he really hasn't been the God of heaven and earth in exercising that authority kind of thing.
So at present then, in the dispensation of grace, he is up in his king, back up in the holy mountain.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, I think so. And from that dwelling place, and we'll get into this, we'll start into this next week, he pours out wrath. Those verses, we read some last week, we're going to look at more next week, where and we saw that one tonight that kind of indicates a little bit in Psalm 99, where God is, it's peaceful and quiet, but out here, it's really, you know, the earth is shaking, the heavens are shaking, all this stuff is shaking. So we'll look at that more next week. No, I think it's the pouring out of wrath. I think it's the final wrath. Yeah, yeah. It's not just the pouring out. It's not chastening. It's punitive. Any more questions about how the universe is put together? That's about all I know about it, so don't ask me much more. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking at your word this evening, studying it together. And as we continue this series of studies, we just pray that the name of Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified, and we would come to a better understanding of that day when you reclaim your universe as your dwelling place. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.